Yes, but be filled with the Spirit. And hold your finger there, but there's another verse. It's something like that in Colossians 4. Just put your finger there. We'll come back and look at these verses for a few minutes. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, or redeeming the opportunities again. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So here we have another aspect of redemption. This is not to do with the soul's redemption that would fit one for eternal blessing with Christ in heaven. This is to do with a redemption of time or opportunities here in our life while we're still in this world. And while the redemption of our soul is connected with the finished work of Christ and what He has done, the redemption of opportunities and time is put squarely upon our shoulders. If the working of redemption of our soul is purely His work, the working of redemption with regard to opportunities is ours. The onus is upon the believer here to redeem the times. Now, as we remember, we did speak about what redemption is, and that was being bought back and set free. Not just merely bought, because that is purchase, and it carries with it a completely different thought, or at least a slightly different thought. And so what he's saying here is that we need to set free the time, or set free opportunities. Now you might say, opportunities toward what? Well, opportunities to live for the glory of God and to walk for the glory of God. And as you find in Colossians 4, particularly toward them that are without, it seems to be more in connection with testimony and witnessing in this world, that we might use those opportunities. But he's saying here that they need to be set free, because it seems that time and opportunities don't come unless we sort of make time or set free the time to do that. And so going back to verse 14, he's talking about awake thou that sleepest. Now the sleeping that's being referred to and rising among the dead, he's not talking about one's being spiritually dead, because back in chapter 2 he said, and you who were dead in trespasses hath he quickened. So these were believers. They had been quickened. They had a new life and they were sealed with the Spirit of God. But he's now speaking here about the tendency that can come into the life of every Christian, and that is that we might lapse into a state of spiritual slumber and sleep and become indifferent and careless about the reason why we're here in this world. And we can sink down into sleep. We can sink down into sleep and be among the dead. And the dead, of course, will be the spiritual dead. Those who are still without Christ and in their sins. And this is a call here to arise from that state of things and to walk separate from those who are the dead. And then he says, Christ shall give thee light, or shine on thee. You know, the Lord gives light to those that are awake, not to those who are asleep. I'm speaking of Christians here now. You know, when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, and the two others, James and John, it says, when they were awake, they saw his glory. And the Lord has got much to bring before our souls and to show us of himself and his glory and the wonderful things that are ours and what lies before us. But we need to be awake spiritually, to be keyed up, to be interested, and to be paying attention. And so to allow ourselves to slink down into a slumber of sleep and start mixing with the dead, what can happen with a Christian is he can get in such a state, even though he's sleeping, there's still life in a sleeping body. It may look like a dead body, even though there may be two lying beside each other. There's hardly any difference at all when you first look. And Christians can sink so low in their state that they actually look like there's no life at all, that they may not even be saved. And when they truly are, sad as the state is. And so the call here is that there needs to be a rising from among the dead and walking circumspectly or very carefully, not as the fools of this world, but as ones who have the wisdom of God and the light of God. For the subject here is walking according to the light, as children of light, verse 8 and so on. You know, to walk circumspectly is to be very careful about where we put our next footstep as far as our moves in life. A person who walks carelessly is going to run into a lot of trouble. But he's telling us here that we need to be very, very careful where we put our next footstep, because it's one step at a time that a person gets led off the track. A person doesn't go into great sins and debauchery and so on in one step. It's usually, if not always, a step at a time. For instance, Lot started out living in communion or in fellowship with Abraham on top of a mountain, and ended up in the city of Sodom where there was wicked sinners, but it didn't happen all at once. He got into Sodom in steps, gradually. And so we need to be careful about the steps that we make, even the very next one, even though you say, well, one step out of line isn't very far away. That's true, but there is such a thing as getting onto a course of things that one step leads to another. And even if we're one degree off the line, so to speak, you go down the way, and that's quite a distance from the course that we should be treading. So to walk circumspectly is so very careful. Mr. Brown used to illustrate this by saying, just imagine a cat, an alley cat, walking along the back fence of a house or apartment or something. There you are, you see him walk along the fence. And there's some glass maybe on the fence too. But that fence is ever so narrow. And there he is walking along. What do you see? Does he gallop across that fence? No. He's got four paws, and he picks up only one paw at a time and puts it down. One paw up and puts it down. Then the next one comes up and goes down. He's very, very careful as to where he puts his feet because he doesn't want to fall. Then it goes on here, it says, redeeming the opportunities. This is squarely put on our shoulders, as I've already said, that we might be careful to, or rather energetic, to set free opportunities to enjoy the things of God and to walk for Him. And the reason for it, as he says here, is the days are evil. And we have to be careful. We're living in an evil time, a time when Christ is rejected, a time when this is man's day. There's so much to distract us. We need to be careful to set free time to be in the presence of the Lord, first of all, as verse 17 says, that we might understand His will for us and to be filled with the Spirit of God. These things are essential to getting on in our souls. And if we don't pay attention to the most essential things in our Christian life, we're not going to live a very happy, fruitful Christian life. And what is imperative is that we take care of the state of our own souls. Take care of the maintenance of your soul above everything else. You know, they say that when an airplane is going down, at least all this information is there, I don't ever want to have the opportunity to try it out, but let's say you're traveling on an airplane, and you have some infants to look after, some children, whatever. It says there, right there, if the air should go out and these shoot things come down, place the mask over your face first, take care of yourself first, because you are going to be useless to help any others. And so you deal with that first, making sure that you've got air and it's firmly strapped on your face, then go to work on the children or whoever you have in your responsibility. I think that's somewhat the same in spiritual things. We've got to look after and maintain our own state of soul first, because we can be of help to no one. In fact, we can be a hindrance if we don't. So we need to understand what the will of the Lord is concerning our life, concerning each step of the way, and be filled with the Spirit and so on. So here you have a completely different thought than what we've been looking at and with regard to the redemption of the soul. This is redemption of opportunities and time. Now let's look at another aspect of things. Now, thirdly, we would look back in chapter 4, Ephesians 4 now. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed for, not unto, but for the day of redemption. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here we have another aspect of redemption, and that is the redemption of our body. Our bodies need to be redeemed too. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, there's a day of redemption, Ephesians 4, we just read. There's a time appointed by God Himself when there's this great redemption of our bodies is going to take place. And that is the time when the Lord will come, isn't it? When He comes, there is going to be a great redemption in the sense of the saints' bodies being glorified. Now he talks about the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19. And then he also speaks down in verse 30, now I didn't read it, of the glorification of the sons of God. There are two different things. The glorification of the sons of God will take place first, then the manifestation of the sons of God. When the Lord comes for us is when we're going to be glorified. We are not yet glorified. That's plain to see. Not even are the saints who have passed through the article of death and are with Christ in heaven, in paradise, are they glorified. They, as well as we, are waiting to be glorified. And that glorified state is waiting the day of redemption when the Lord will come. Now that may sound strange to some, because we hear so often people talking about ones who have passed away and have gone on to be with the Lord, gone home to be with the Lord, as being in the glory. So-and-so's in the glory with the Lord. Well, it's true. The Lord is in glory. He's there in heaven in the glorified state, in His glorified body. But the saints that have passed away in their souls and spirits are not yet glorified. They're waiting for their bodies to be raised, which lie in the earth somewhere. To be raised and glorified at that moment when they will be reunited with those bodies. And it's not exactly the idea of them having a new body. That's another thing you hear Christians often speaking about having a new body. I'm waiting for my new body, they say. Whether they realize it or not, what they're saying is they're really denying resurrection by saying that. Now, we're not going to make any man offender for a word. But really, that's a very fundamental error that we need to be very careful of. You wouldn't want to deny the resurrection. It's one of the fundamentals of the gospel. It's one of the pillars of the Christian faith. And yet to say that really is saying that is denying resurrection. I'm not talking when you just speak conventionally or you're just communicating to one another. I'm speaking if anybody was to put forth that as a matter of doctrine. Even, and then after they've been corrected, still held with it, would be something quite serious. Now, you say, why? What's wrong with that? I've heard it many times. Well, first of all, it's not according to Scripture. Scripture, as far as I know, never speaks about the saints getting a new body. No, the same body that we've lived in is going to be raised, glorified. And to say that we're going to get new bodies is as much as to say that the body that we lived and died in is never going to be raised. Then that what you're saying is you're denying resurrection. Essentially, you're denying resurrection. Now, that was a very serious thing. I think it was C.E. Stewart that got himself into trouble with that doctrine. It was one of his many errors that he had come up with. So we need to be careful. It's not new bodies. Scripture speaks about it as being changed bodies, but not exactly a new body. Well, I might say a new condition to the body. That would be acceptable, I believe. But as far as saying a new body, we need to be careful, because as much as saying that the old one, the one that someone has passed away in, is not going to ever rise. You see what I'm saying? A person lives in this world, he dies, he goes on to be with the Lord, the body is laid in the ground, and then the Lord comes. He gets a new body, goes to heaven, everything's wonderful. What about that? We're as much as saying that that body did not rise. So, the redemption of the body is both not just for the deceased saints, or the saints that are in the separate state, disembodied state, but also for the living saints who are still alive. We are in bodies that have not perished. They're still alive, but they are subject to death and will die if the Lord does not come sooner or later. And so both the living saints and the saints that have passed on to be with the Lord are waiting for the redemption of their bodies. Now, what does redemption mean? It means to be set free, as we said. Well, set free from what? Well, this passage that we've read here would bring this out very clearly, I believe. Set free from the bondage of corruption that sin and all of its effects have had in this world. The fact that we get diseases and the body breaks down and the body ages. And if you put your body under microscopes, they talk about the contamination. The bodies and this whole world has been affected by sin. But when Christ comes back into this world to get the saints, first of all, at the rapture, he's going to redeem the body. There's another aspect of redemption we're going to look at yet, the fourth one. And his redemption even goes further than that. We'll speak about that in a minute. But right now, we are in bondage to the corruption, the bondage of corruption, I'm trying to say. And we are going to be delivered from that. In fact, all the creation is going to be delivered, even the lower creation, the animal kingdom and so on, are suffering. There's going to be great changes. But I believe that the saints' redemption comes before the actual deliverance of the lower creation, because that's in the millennium, whereas the redemption of the body of the saints, who are the first fruits of these things, is going to take place at the rapture when the Lord comes for us. But it tells us that we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, and we travail in pain together. Not only the animal kingdom, you see it suffering, but mankind in general too. And we groan within ourselves. You know, it's been said before that it's not wrong that we might groan. We might feel part of this, the breakdown, as our bodies break down. It's quite a right to groan, but we're not to grumble. You've probably heard that before. We can groan, but we should not grumble. That would be to complain. No, we to roll those things upon the Lord, and he will sustain us. But we feel the aches and pains and so on of being in this body. And we look for a time when the Lord's going to come and redeem or set free the body altogether, when we're going to be fashioned unto his glorious body. One more verse there in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 brings it out so nicely. It says there in verse 20 and 21, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Savior here, this aspect of him being Savior is not the Savior of our souls, but the Savior of our bodies, isn't it? The completing of the salvation. As Mr. Hayhoe once said, I heard him on a tape, he says, now remember, brethren, we have only part of our salvation now. You could say that in same with regard to redemption. We only have part of our redemption now. We have the redemption of our souls. Praise be his name. But our bodies are yet waiting, and the completion of the salvation is going to take place when he comes from heaven. So the saints' normal posture is to look into the heavens and wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here on his saving is to do with the change of the body. Now, verse 21 indicates that. Who shall change our vile body, or our bodies of humiliation? That's how that should be translated. Who change our bodies of humiliation, and surely they're bodies of humiliation. So humbling to see the breakdown and to feel what we feel. Then it says, that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, or his body of glory, I believe is the way it could be translated, according to the working of the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And so the power that he has is going to be manifested at that redemption day, at the time of his coming for the church, for his saints. At that time, there's going to be a tremendous change in their bodies. Then we're going to experience the redemption of our bodies. Okay, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just look at the fourth aspect of things with regard to redemption that I wanted to talk about. Go back. We've read these verses already. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, the purchased possession here, as we were saying earlier, is the inheritance that Christ has paid the price for. Because remember, purchase involves the title and right being transferred to his property, and it involves the circle of two things, all persons and all things. We've talked about that already. And the purchased possession here in this verse is the inheritance, which is every created thing. All that he has created by his hand and power, he has paid a price for at the cross that it may be his. And all things belong to him by creation and by purchase. Twofold circle of his belongings is the way Mr. Kelly has put it. But you notice this verse tells us that although the thing, the inheritance, has been purchased already, and as we've said before in the last meeting, the purchase took place at the cross. That's where he paid the price. But yet, the redemption of this purchased possession is still in waiting. That's what this verse is saying. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so, there's a time coming when all things are going to be set free. I touched a little bit on that already in Romans chapter 8 there, when I said that the whole creation is groaning and is going to be set free. Not just the believers' bodies at the rapture, but after that when the Lord comes back and he will manifest the sons of God. Now remember, I said there in Romans 8, we have the glorification of the sons of God at the rapture, but it's at the appearing that we have the manifestation of the sons of God. At the appearing of Christ, he's going to come to be glorified in the saints and admired by all them, in all them that believe. That is, he's going to show his glorified saints to a wondering world. And at that time, there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God, of what we really are. We don't bear that image now because we're still in bodies of humiliation. But in that day, there is going to be a manifestation to all this world of the glorious state of the sons of God. Now after that, he is going to set free the creation itself from the bondage of corruption. And that is akin with what we have here, the redemption. You see, of the purchased possession. He is going to set free all things. Now, while there is in redemption the setting free of all things will be redeemed, all persons are not redeemed. There are many who will not acknowledge by faith the purchase. And they deny the purchase, as we had in 2 Peter chapter 2. And by rejecting the purchase, of course, they do not in any way get into the blessings of the redeemed. And so all things will be set free. And you might say, well, what for? Why would God want to set free this creation anyway? Isn't he interested in people more than he is interested in, you know, the mountains and the hills and the animal kingdom and all that? Well, he wants to set it free for one thing, that he might have a stage by which he can display his own glory, and that he might share this earth, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that he might share it with his own, that we might live in fellowship with him here in this place. For 1,000 years he's going to use the earth as a place to display his own glory. See, God has a great purpose in mind, and he's purposed this way back, and before he made the heavens and the earth, before he made the universe, he purposed in his own heart something. And even when he did make the heavens and the earth, and he put man on the earth, and he gave revelations to man of himself, and even through the whole Old Testament times, he still kept one secret back and didn't reveal it at that time. And that was the mystery of Christ in the church. And that didn't come out until Christ had gone to the cross and accomplished redemption and had gone to heaven and sent the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God came down to this world, he indwelt the church and he empowered one particular one who was chosen as a vessel, Paul the Apostle, to communicate the truth of the mystery that this world might know, that we might know, first of all, how richly we have been blessed. And the secret that he has had from all eternity is that Christ should have a bride. You see, the mystery is not to do with the person of Christ, exactly. It is not to do with his person, his deity, for the Old Testament speaks of his deity. And the mystery was something that was hid, not in the Old Testament, but hid in the heart of God and not revealed. And that was something that was revealed. It is not to do with the coming of Christ, his incarnation, or his perfect humanity. Those things are not the mystery. Nor is it his coming in glory, what we speak of as his appearing, because that's revealed in the Old Testament too. Nor is it the setting up of his kingdom and all the glory that he's going to have in this world, in this beautiful kingdom that he's going to established. That too is not the mystery. Well, what is the mystery? It's that when he would set up this kingdom and all of his glory, that he'd have a complement at his side, his own bride. That was left out. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. It came in the New Testament when God let it be known that he had purposed way back before time even began that his son should be fully satisfied, that he would have a bride to enjoy his love and affection and enjoy this whole scene upon which was made for that day. You see, the millennium is the culmination of all of God's purposes in time. And at that time, evil is going to be put down and subdued. The tempter and all his emissaries are going to be put in the pit. And then the creation is going to be set free from the bondage of corruption. There's going to be the redemption of the purchased possession here. And then Christ is going to use the creation, God will use the creation, for the promulgation of the glory of his own Son. The twofold purpose of God, that's brought out in Ephesians chapter 1. The mystery of his will, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, is that he has had in his heart that he would gather together in one all things in Christ in that day, both in heaven and earth. And his purpose is that he would glorify his Son. That's always been God's thought and God's desire, is that he might glorify his own Son. And he's going to do that in two spheres, not just one. Many Christians do not understand that. They see only one sphere, and consequently they get the respect of persons that with the saints that are going to be in each sphere mixed up. But in two wonderful truths, and then he'll stop with almost like a doxology, like verse 6, and say, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then he'll go on and give some more truth, and then he'll say, to the praise of His glory again, here in verse 14. But the point I'm trying to bring out here is, notice in verse 6 he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Adds those three words, of His grace. But here in this verse 14 that we're looking at, it says he's going to redeem the inheritance unto the praise of His glory. Why doesn't he say the glory of His grace? Well, you say you're just getting too picky over a few words. No, every word is put in the scriptures, it's inspired of God. Now, he has left off that phrase here, even though he used it there. Why? What would God be trying to tell us? Well, I think it's because the verses that lead up to that sixth verse is talking about the privileges and the blessings that belong to men who have received Christ and have been purposed for that blessing. And it's His grace that would provide that. But here he's talking about the setting free of the creation, and it's not grace exactly that the creation needs. It's fallen man who needs the grace. And so grace is in connection with persons who get blessed, but rather, and then in verse 14, it leaves off that and just speaks of the glory, the praise of His glory, when it's talking about the inheritance. And so, now it's talking about the our inheritance in verse 14. But if you drop down in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find His inheritance. Yes, verse 18. It says, the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Isn't that beautiful? He has an inheritance, and we have an inheritance. I don't think it's exactly the idea that there's two different inheritances. It's the same inheritance, but it's the thought is that He shares what He has, and we both have it as belonging to Him and the saints. Well, I don't want to stray too far from my subject. There's so many things we could look at here in the first chapter of Ephesians, but we want to look at here the thought that there is also going to be the setting free of the inheritance, the purchased possession. Now, some may have thought, well, I always thought this was us. We're the purchased possession. After all, does He not possess the saints? In a sense, He does. But you do not look at the purchased possession as being something, or at least you do not look at the church, the bride, as being something of, as being chattel, as a possession in that sense. If I could put it this way, a man doesn't speak of the things that he owns and what he possesses and put his wife on the same line of and category. He doesn't say, I own a house and a boat and a car and a wife and some money in the bank. At least he ought not to talk that way, because you don't look at your wife and your compliment as being mere chattel, as just possessions. It's something that you can look at. It's something more dear and more precious than that. She's not looked at as the inheritance. She's not looked at as the possession exactly. She's looked at as one who is the co-heir and the sharer of the inheritance. It's my wife and I and myself own these wonderful things. And someday, when He sets it free, Christ now, we're going to share it together. And that's the point. Okay, just one last comment then with regard to ransom. It's been asked before, where does ransom fit in with all of this to do with purchase and redemption? Well, I think simply, ransom is the price that is paid to recover a person or a thing, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Corinthians 7, you're bought with a price, and the price is the ransom. And so to just illustrate that or bring that out here, you'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, you have it again, but just a little different. Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. So, the ransom, or the price that is paid, was Christ himself. He gave himself there at the cross. And that was sufficient to buy all things and all persons. You'll notice, though, in 1 Timothy, as opposed to Mark 10, that there's a little bit of difference. One says he gave his life or himself a ransom for all. What the other says, a ransom for many. And you can see that this would be in connection with both purchase and redemption. For a ransom given for all would be in connection with purchase or being bought, because purchase is universal. All persons, all things. But here in Mark 10, where it says ransom for many, the ransom there is in connection with redemption. And that's only for a special class of those who acknowledge the purchase by faith and are set free from their sins, Satan and the world and so on. So it's not that there's two ransoms or anything like that, but it's just the ransom in connection with purchase on one hand and the ransom in connection with redemption on the other. So I guess concludes our remarks on purchase and redemption. May God bless his word.